Well, we've considered the lives of the first kings of Judah last time, and the narrator now turns our attention back to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he provides in this passage that I've read to you a series of short sort of biographies, really, of five of its kings. And then he'll move on in the remainder of chapter 16 and through almost to the end of the book to cover the life of Ahab and various incidents that take place during Ahab's reign. Now, each of these five kings of Israel that are described in this passage are designated or described by the phrase, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," or with words that convey the same sense. These, it is clear, as the verses were read to you, these were wicked kings. They followed the example of Jeroboam, the first king of these 10 northern tribes of Israel, who had led them into a counterfeit worship, causing them to bow down to idols and to worship under the mediation of false priests. He had stirred up the anger of the Lord and brought upon himself condemnation. And yet, these kings who succeeded him, they walk in his ways, they follow his example. They too are wicked kings, and they lead the nation of Israel deeper and deeper into sin. Now, from the descriptions of these five kings that I've read to you, I want to draw out three lessons for us. Firstly, I want you to consider the Lord's sovereignty over the wicked. The Lord's sovereignty over the wicked. We see it first in the prophetic word against Jeroboam and his house. In chapter 15 and verse 29, we're told concerning Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, that as soon as Baasha was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, what Baasha has done in taking over the throne from Nadab, in killing all of the family of Jeroboam, was a fulfillment of the word of God concerning Jeroboam's house. In chapter 14 and in verses 9 and 10 we read, "You have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone." The word of the Lord had been spoken against Jeroboam, and in the reign of Baasha, that word is fulfilled. We see the sovereignty of God over the wicked in the prophetic word against Baasha and his house. In chapter 16 and in verse 12, we're told, "Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet." The word of the Lord had been spoken against Baasha. In chapter 16 and in verse 3 we read, "Behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house," that is the house of Baasha, "your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." Well, what was the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat like? Well, it was dead. And that's what God is saying. The house of Baasha, the dynasty of Baasha, the family of Baasha will be annihilated, just as Jeroboam's house had been annihilated by Baasha. And so the Lord is sovereign. He is sovereign over the wicked. God speaks, and his word comes to pass. That is a lesson that we need to learn. God speaks, and it comes to pass. Israel should have known that, for they were told in Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 19, where in the history of Balaam and his oracles, supposedly against Israel, but under the sovereignty of God, a blessing upon Israel, Balaam says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? When God speaks, it comes to pass. When we turn to the book of Isaiah and to the 46th chapter, in verse 11, we read, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Earlier in the same prophecy, in chapter 14 and in verse 24, we read, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now we know that the wicked do not submit to God. The wicked go their own way. They lay their own plans. They pursue their own purposes, their own goals, their own ambitions. They don't give any thought to God. And they certainly don't give any thought to obeying God. And yet, God is sovereign over the wicked. Even though the wicked do not submit to God, their actions fulfill God's word. Their actions perform God's purposes. There is no escaping the sovereignty of God. It isn't just that God is sovereign over the good. It isn't just that God orders the way of those who submit to him, and through their obedience ensures that his will comes to pass. But God is sovereign over those who are working against him, those who are taking their own way and are not walking in obedience to him. We know that that was true in the life of Jesus. We know that it was true in the death of Jesus. We know that even in the worst event to happen in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the incarnate Son of God by the hands of wicked men, God was fulfilling his purposes. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we're told that Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They weren't seeking God's will. They weren't submitting to God's purposes, and yet they were doing God's will, and God's purposes were achieved because the Lord God is sovereign over the wicked. In every age, in every generation, in every nation, God is sovereign over the wicked. In all of the courses of human history, God has been sovereign over the wicked. He has ordered the events of societies, raising up kingdoms to be strong and influential, and casting them down again in order to fulfill his purposes, in order to bring about his will. He has done it in the lives of every person who has walked upon this planet. And he has done it in order to bring his grace to sinners. He has done it in order to bring his salvation to sinners. He has been sovereign over the wicked in order to achieve reconciliation between God and man. God is sovereign over the wicked. That's the first lesson that I want you to learn from these little snippets, snapshots of the kings of Israel. The second thing I want you to consider is the Lord's judgment of the wicked. The Lord's judgment of the wicked. He's sovereign over the wicked, but the Lord also stands in judgment of the wicked. We see it in this passage, in the death of Nadab, and in the annihilation of the house of Jeroboam, in chapter 15 and verses 28 through 30. We're told that Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it all, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel sin, and because of the anger which he provoked, to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. So we know that God's purposes were fulfilled. We know that he was sovereign over the wicked. But in his sovereignty over the wicked, he brought judgment upon the wicked. Baasha's actions in annihilating the house of Jeroboam was the judgment of God upon Jeroboam. I read to you a moment ago from chapter 14 and verses 9 and 10. You have done evil, God says to Jeroboam, and therefore I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off every male from Jeroboam. This was the judgment of God upon the wicked. Not only do we see the judgment of God upon the wicked in the death of Nadab and the annihilation of the house of Jeroboam, but we see it too in the annihilation of Baasha's house. He's just annihilated the house of Jeroboam, but his own house will also be annihilated. In chapter 16 and verses 9 through 13 again, his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him when he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah. Zimri came in and struck down the son of Baasha and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Here is the reason for the annihilation of Baasha's house, because they sinned and provoked the Lord to anger. It was a judgment upon their house, for the Lord judges the wicked. We see it also in the death of Zimri. So Baasha annihilates Jeroboam's house, Zimri annihilates Baasha's house, and Zimri himself dies under the judgment of God. And yet, you see, there isn't another king who comes chasing after Zimri to put him to death. Well, actually he does, but doesn't take his life. Zimri takes his own life. When Zimri saw, verse 18 of chapter 16, that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Why? Why did he die? Because of his sins that he had committed doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. He died under the judgment of God. He'd only reigned 7 days. And in that 7 days, he had annihilated the house of Baasha, and he led the people of Israel into sin. Because he didn't rise up to reform the nation. His first pronouncement from the throne, as soon as he seated himself on the throne, was not to declare idolatry illegal in Israel, but to strike down the house of Baasha. His concern was not for the glory of God. His concern was for the security of his own throne and reign. And that reign lasted just 7 days, for he came under the judgment of God. You see, in the actions that these wicked kings are performing, they are fulfilling God's word. God's word against Jeroboam is fulfilled by the wickedness of Baasha. God's word against Baasha is fulfilled by the wickedness of Zimri. God's judgment of Zimri comes to pass in his own way and in his own time. The actions of these wicked men are fulfilling God's word. And we might say, but didn't God say that Jeroboam's house would be annihilated? Didn't God say that Baasha's house would be annihilated? So why is Baasha being judged? Why does it say that he is being judged because he destroyed Jeroboam's house? How can that be just? How can that be righteous? That God should judge Baasha for destroying Jeroboam's house when it was God's will that Jeroboam's house be destroyed. Well, these were still wicked actions. God hadn't commanded Baasha to destroy Jeroboam's house. He had commanded Israel when they entered into the promised land to destroy the nations that were there. But he hadn't commanded Baasha to do this. He had predicted, he had foretold, he had decreed that Jeroboam's house would be destroyed. But in the destruction of Jeroboam's house, Baasha was acting according to his own wisdom. He was acting according to his own will. He was acting to fulfill his own ambitions, to secure his own throne and reign. He wasn't acting to bring glory to God. He wasn't purposefully desiring to fulfill the word of God. He was working his own work. And because he was working his own work, his guilt remained upon his head. And the Lord God brought judgment upon him. And so even though the actions of the wicked fulfill God's word, the wicked remain guilty for their sinful deeds. And again, we can consider the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can think about his own death on the cross and the events that led up to his death. And Jesus foretold those events in Mark's Gospel chapter 14. And verses 17 through 21, we read that when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And so Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of his enemies, which ultimately led to his execution on that Roman cross. These were things that Jesus Christ had predicted. These were things that the prophets had foretold. But these were things that were accomplished by the hands of a wicked man who came under the Lord's judgment for his wickedness, even though the actions of the wicked fulfill God's word, they remain guilty in their sins. The Lord is sovereign over the wicked, and the Lord's judgment is upon the wicked. But there's a third lesson that I want you to learn from this passage, and that is the Lord's patience with the wicked. The Lord's patience with the wicked. You know that the length of the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah is no indication of the degree of evil that they committed. Now, it may be true, if you were to look at all of the kings of Judah and all of the kings of Israel, that in general, good kings lived long and evil kings did not. But that's not an absolute rule. And even in our own passage here, we have diverse differences in the lengths of the reigns. There's Zimri. He reigned a total of 7 days. There are two other kings there. They reign for 2 years each. Omri, who succeeded Zimri, reigned for 12 years. And note what verse 25 says. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so did all the other kings. But he did more evil than all who were before him. And yet his reign lasted longer than that of Zimri. It lasted longer than that of Elah. His reign doesn't give any indication as to the degree to which he led the people of Israel in sin. Baasha, who was also a wicked king, well, his reign was 24 years long. So the length of the reigns is not an indicator. These were wicked men. They were working against God. They were leading the people of Israel into more and more sin with each successive reign. And yet, into the midst of this situation, God sends his prophets. We have two instances of prophets appearing to these kings. The prophets themselves are not coming with a friendly message and a word of encouragement to the kings. No, the prophets are coming with a word of condemnation, a foreboding of judgment to these kings. But that in itself is grace. The appearance of a prophet was an opportunity to repent. Indeed, we will see, when we eventually come to it, in the reign of Ahab, there's a point in his reign when a prophet comes to him. And in response to the prophet, Ahab confesses his sin and acknowledges his wickedness. And God holds back from judgment. You see, the appearance of a prophet, even with a message of condemnation, actually is an opportunity for hope. It's an opportunity for change. It's an opportunity for repentance. It's an opportunity to plead with God for mercy. And the God who is sovereign over the wicked, and the God who pronounces judgment on the wicked, is nevertheless a God who is patient with the wicked. The Lord is in control. The Lord will judge. But he will do it in his time. And he provides opportunities. Opportunities for wicked men and women, wicked boys and girls to turn from their sin before judgment comes upon them. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice wickedness and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? You see, God is patient with the wicked. He provides opportunity for the wicked to repent. He doesn't come and bring his judgment upon the wicked, upon every wicked person, after 7 days. Sometimes that judgment is delayed 12 years. Sometimes that judgment is delayed 24 years. Sometimes that judgment is delayed 40 years. Sometimes that judgment is delayed a full lifetime. A full lifetime of opportunity to turn from sin, to flee the wrath that is to come. The Apostle Peter, writing in his second letter, in chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, says, "Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The judgment will come." And today, what is today? Today is a day of God's sovereignty. Today is a day of God's judgment prophesied. Today is a day of God's patience to you. The Lord is not ignorant of the evil done in this world. It is all done in his sight. And though the years may pass and no harm seems to befall you, do not think for a moment that you have escaped his notice or escaped his judgment. For the real judgment comes after death, not in life. And the only way to escape that judgment is to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. To trust in the Christ who was betrayed by the hands of wicked men. To trust in the Christ who was crucified by the hands of wicked men. To trust in the Christ who submitted to the sovereignty of God and whose purposes were fulfilled even and despite the wickedness of men, in order to bring salvation to wicked men. And today is a day of grace. Today is a day of salvation. Today is the day of the Lord's patience with the wicked. And I appeal to you, come to Christ. Acknowledge your sins to Christ. Appeal to Christ for mercy and be saved. Or else, the Lord's judgment will come. Let's pray. Our Father God, we again give you thanks for this passage of your word. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches us. We thank you that you are sovereign over the wicked. And even despite the arrogance of the wicked and their plans and their goals, you are working. And you are working out your purposes. Lord, we thank you for your judgment of the wicked. We thank you that the horrible things that we read about in the news, the the wickedness of one person towards another person, the cruelty and the hatred and the selfishness that is displayed, all of these horrible things, that they will be brought to account, that the wicked will not escape in the day of the Lord, and they must answer to their crimes. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are a just God. But we thank you more than anything else that you are a patient God. We thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you that you are a God who desires that wicked men and women and boys and girls should acknowledge their sins to you, confess their sins to you, turn from their sins and come to you and seek mercy. We thank you that you are a God who is ready to receive the wicked, to change their hearts, to change their lives, to transform them into a new creation in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have accomplished all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. And so we thank you for the lessons that we have learned from this portion of your word. And we pray that we would take these lessons to heart, and that we would live in their light, so that we might escape the judgments to come, and that we might find peace in knowing Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We ask in his name and for his glory and praise. Amen.